Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father, and from our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's Word for our meditation this morning is recorded in the 10th chapter of St. Luke's Gospel, reading from verse 17 through verse 20 as follows. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, the only Savior of poor, lost, undeserving sinners like you and me, dearly beloved hearers of his wonderful word. The holy season of Lent is observed each year, particularly for the study of our Savior's great passion and for the consideration of all that our redemption from sin, from death, and from the power of the devil cost our Lord Jesus as he suffered and died in our stead. As such, Lent is truly a somber time for us Christians, a time for serious reflection, a time for sincere self-examination, a time for humble repentance, and for sanctified renewal. But it's also a happy time, a time for rejoicing in and celebrating the great victory which our Lord Jesus Christ won by his suffering and death on the cross, accomplished for you and for me, a victory that is ours by faith in him. We Christians have a lot to be thankful for, and we have a lot to be happy about as the result of Jesus' great passion. Indeed, as we see from our text for today, appointed for this second Sunday in Lent, the child of God has real cause for rejoicing. Not in his works of sanctification, though they be pleasing to God, not because of his perseverance in the true faith, which is necessary for salvation, but because of his justification by faith in Christ's indelible blood, in which his name has been written in heaven. In the first part of this chapter, we witness the Lord Jesus sending forth 70 chosen followers, or disciples in the wider sense of the term, as his advance men, so to speak, to cities where he hadn't yet gone. They had a sort of temporary commission to prepare the way before him as special heralds to announce his coming. And as a special sign of their divine mission, Jesus had given them the gift of healing people that they encountered in the homes of those who received him. Now in our text, we see these 70 returning to Jesus to report on their mission. and on the experiences that they had. And our text says they returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Not only did they have a generally good response for people whom they met along the way, not only had they been able to heal the sick as authorized by the Lord Jesus himself, but they were actually able to exorcise or cast out demons which had taken bodily possession of their victims. As, for instance, we heard in the gospel lesson read before. Of course, they did this through thy name, they readily admitted to Jesus. Not by their own power. But they were elated over the fact that they were able to accomplish more than they had expected or even had been promised by the Savior. To be sure, the Lord's gracious blessing had attended them as they set about their work, just as the Lord's gracious blessing attends his under-shepherds today as they minister to his flocks, just as his blessing attends even every individual Christian as he works in the Savior's vineyard. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. The news of the disciples and what they were able to do was no news to Jesus, of course, because he had not only given them the power to cast out those demons, servants of Satan, but he had seen, as the omniscient, eternal Son of God, he had seen the fall of Satan himself, the chief of the devils. His fall from heaven, both from God's heavenly home and from the power which he exercised here in this universe, in the skies above the earth. This Jesus' whole mission in this world was one of victory. He was promised to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to be the one who would crush Satan's head, the devil, and to strip him of his unrestrained power, and particularly to rescue poor sinners from his soul-destroying bondage. Jesus' whole life, from his birth unto his death on the cross, his whole life was a victory over the devil. And this victory was shared with his disciples when Jesus enabled them, in his name, to make the demons obey them. Now the Lord enables us, too, his disciples of today, to do things in his name as Christians, in evidence of our faith and of our mission to witness for him in his precious word, things which the children of this world simply do not understand. Things which the children of this world regard as truly remarkable. Things which perhaps even we ourselves did not expect to be able to do, things in which we now glory and rejoice. For in the Christian's life of sanctification, wherein the Holy Ghost has given us the power to overcome sin and to do good works pleasing to him, as the Christian grows in grace and strength of faith, we notice in him, among other things, a real love for the Word of God, for hearing it, for learning it, for reading it, for studying it, and for putting those precious activities above other things here in this world. We notice love for the brethren, which makes a Christian go out of his way to be kind and helpful and generous toward his fellow Christians in the household of faith in particular. We notice real sacrificial giving to the Lord, giving both of money and of time in support of and in service to his church, to the extent where sometimes even the IRS becomes suspicious of the level of a Christian's offerings. We notice in the child of God an attitude of respect and cooperation and support in a Christian's dealings with his pastor and with the auxiliary officers of his congregation in order to make their work for the Lord a joy and not a grief. And we notice in a Christian true patience, cheerful patience under sufferings, under those trials which the Lord in love lays upon his children to strengthen their faith, to refine it, and to drive them even closer to him. The children of this world simply do not understand all of those things. They can't because they cannot bring them forth. They can't even begin to do such things because without faith it is impossible to please God. But while such fruits of the Spirit are indeed pleasing to God, provided of course that they are done out of faith in Jesus as their Savior, they dare never become a source of pride for the Christian. They are not to be gloried in, as if we ourselves have accomplished anything at all. For it is God which worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The impetus to do God's work doesn't come from us. It doesn't come from any good intention on our part. It comes from the power of God. The Lord reminds us, without me, ye can do nothing. And it is a sad, yes, a tragic situation when a professing Christian is heard to boast of his good works, instead of just letting them of themselves shine before men as Jesus admonishes us to do. And a person prides himself even in his humility. And he sounds like the Pharisee in the temple, trying or seeming to give God the glory. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, people who are less sanctified than I am, less achieved in sanctification than I am. But a Christian's good works of sanctification are not the real cause for his rejoicing. For though they be exemplary and even extraordinary, they are only the product of Christian joy. They are only the fruit of a Christian's faith. They are only evidence of his love. Indeed, because of our sinful flesh, which rises up within us again and again in the service of Satan, those God-pleasing works can themselves be twisted by Satan into a source of temptation, if all the glory for them is not given to God alone. Oh, may he ever preserve us from the evils of pietism and Pharisaism, so that we pride ourselves in our humility or lest we pride ourselves in our works as if they make a deal before God, make a difference before God. Many an erstwhile Christian was lifted up with pride and then fell with a resounding and offensive crash from saving faith in Christ the crucified, fell to confidence in his own merit and worthiness. And as Jesus says in the gospel, the last state of that man is worse than the first. He's worse off spiritually than if he had never come to faith in the first place. But now the Lord Jesus says to those 70 disciples of his, "Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." What a wonderful assurance to every Christian. Here again, Jesus' power is conferred upon those who cling to him in confidence for salvation. This is the spiritual power to overcome temptation. This is the spiritual power to resist the devil. He gives us the spiritual power to flee youthful lusts and fornication, to beware of false prophets, to tread underfoot Satan himself, as well as the world and our old sinful flesh, which delight in serving him. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you, Jesus, James says in his epistle. And Peter writes in that well-known passage, "Be sober, get serious, be vigilant, be wide awake and alert, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." Resist him, steadfast in the faith. This power to tread on spiritual serpents, this power to tread even on the devil himself, this power to walk on all kinds of spiritual serpents, scorpions, and powers in the devil's service is conveyed by Christ to those who remain steadfast in the faith. This power is not a self-made power of the Christian himself. And it's not something in which he should take pride in and of himself, as do those who glibly shrug off exhortations from the Word of God. Exhortations particularly to grow in grace, to grow in strength, to grow in the ability to resist evil. Many people have been heard to say, and pastors cringe whenever they hear this, "Don't worry about me, Pastor. I'll never fall away." Even such a remark, if it is well-intentioned, as perhaps was even Simon Peter's, wanting to put Jesus' mind at ease concerning himself, the Lord says to the Apostle Paul, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." You see, faith and strength of faith come not from within. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes by continuing in Jesus' Word, by growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lest, as Peter warns us, we fall from our own steadfastness as he did. Indeed, it is God who preserves us in the true faith, and not we ourselves, the Bible says. He, God, which hath begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And Peter punctuates that assurance with the means whereby the Lord accomplishes our preservation, saying, ye are kept by the power of God, the power of his precious gospel, as we see in Romans 1:16, through faith unto salvation. Right up to the end, when we receive the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. But when people forsake the regular hearing and learning of God's word, the power of God unto salvation, when they despise instruction and its teachings and brush off its admonitions and exhortations, they also reject the Lord's preservation of their faith. Is it any wonder that so many, especially in these latter days, erstwhile Christians are falling away? And that many who once enjoyed the blessings of his word in its truth and purity have thrown it aside for some personal, petty reason, or because of pride, or even because of convenience, and have made shipwreck of their souls. Jesus says that in the latter days, the love of many who once loved the Lord Jesus, many who once trusted in him as their Savior, many who once loved his word, the love of many shall wax, grow cold. Not just lukewarm, which is bad enough, which makes the Lord, as it were, sick to his stomach, but the love of many shall wax cold. Many will fall from their own steadfastness. No, the child of God does not rejoice even in the strength and perseverance of his faith, which, like works of sanctification, can be twisted by Satan into sources of pride and arrogance, to a person's own destruction. I'm a faithful Christian. I would never fall away. I could never set aside the word of God for human wisdom, and so on. Those are warning signs, or as we say, red flags, that danger is near. So in what then does the child of God have real cause for rejoicing? Jesus shows us this in the third place when he says, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. This is the real cause for rejoicing in a Christian: the glorious certainty that it's not about him. The glorious certainty that it's not about what he or she does. It's the glorious certainty that for the sake of Christ's vicarious suffering and death in his great passion, and because of Christ's perfect fulfillment of God's holy law in our stead, the Father in heaven reconciled the whole world of wicked people unto himself. And that includes you and me. Before we ever came to faith, before we ever brought forth a work of sanctification, before we ever had steadfastness, confidence, in our Savior. God reconciled the world unto himself. Jesus blotted out the handwriting of ordinances or laws that was against us and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That, my dear hearers, is the real, the lasting, absolutely sure cause for our rejoicing. Our justification before God, something that we could never credit to ourselves in any way, shape, or form whatsoever. For Paul, writing to the Romans, says, God commendeth his love toward us. Notice this one-way street in justification, unilateral justification. That in that while we were yet sinners, when we were still the bad guys, before we became the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Jesus patched it up between us and God. Jesus made it possible for God to return us to the relationship that we once had with him before Adam and Eve sinned. Now, as we preach this word of reconciliation, this news of reconciliation to you, week in and week out, and sometimes consecutive days, this good news of God's objective justification, we beseech you, we beg you, as Christ's ambassadors, Paul says, be ye reconciled to God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For then, being justified by faith in what God has already done for the world, for Christ's sake, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's something to be joyful about. Reach out with the God-wrought hand of faith and accept the reconciliation that God has declared for you. That God declared for you before you ever came to faith in your Savior. Forgiveness that Jesus bought and paid for. As Luther says, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and with his innocent suffering and death. And you will have for yourself peace with God. The answer of a good conscience toward him. Something worth being joyful about. The real cause for your rejoicing as a child of God. Namely, that your names are written in heaven. Yes, rejoice, my dear brethren, this Holy Lenten season. As you review again and ponder in your minds the great passion history of our Lord and Savior, rejoice not in your works of righteousness, though they are God-wrought fruits of saving faith, enabled by him. Rejoice not in your strength and perseverance in the faith, which continues to hold to your Savior for salvation, but rejoice above all because of God's work. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven by God himself in the book of life, in the indelible ink of your Savior's blood, from the golden pen of God's eternal plan of redemption. Your names are written in heaven on the list of his own adopted sons and daughters, heirs of everlasting life in his mansions above. May that precious joy be yours and mine now and forever, as we cling in childlike faith to our dear Savior, strengthened and preserved, steadfast in his word and faith unto our end, kept and renewed now and every day by the power of God himself, the power of God unto salvation, the precious gospel of what God has done and still does for our salvation, so that we live our lives to him in joyful gratitude for our redemption, which had nothing to do with us, for our justification, which had nothing to do with us, and for our everlasting salvation in heaven above, alone to the glory of God. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.